So we'll return to the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll read from verse 5 to verse 20. Verses 5 to 20. Of course, we're examining still verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Specifically 6 to 8 this evening. But we read from verse 5 to verse 20. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. Amen. And so specifically the verses that we will examine with the Lord's help this evening are verses 6, 7 and 8, which is not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall be he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So last time we examined what I call part one of Christian servitude. Christian servitude. And we took that from verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. And so we see there that the apostle opened up his exhortations to our fellow Christians who were servants, who were bond servants, who were slaves of varying degrees of freedom and servitude in the church in Ephesus. And we saw firstly their honest obedience as children towards parents and as Christians towards Christ. And then secondly, we saw their humble heart, looking at those expressions, fear and trembling and singleness of heart. And so in this part two of Christian servitude, we're looking at the third and the fourth point of this message. And that third point then, after their honest obedience and their humble heart, we're referred to the Holy Master, or their Holy Master. Ephesians 6 and verse 6 then says, speaking of the service of him or her who is to give service, and as we looked at already, you know, strictly speaking, the different levels of servitude, but also in our own application these days, where we would be the employees, where we'd be under somebody's management, where we'd be have an employer, and we have that relationship with them also. So not with eye service, Paul says, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. I'll be honest, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7, and pretty well verse 8, but those verses, almost exactly the same doctrine, approached from a slightly different angle with a slightly different emphasis, but again, it's talking about the heart attitude of the employee or of the slave toward Christ. And yet the circumstance, by God's providence, is in the connection with servitude, its connection with serving and ministering, or whatever else it might be, being in the employment of somebody. And whatever state that person who gives the employment or has bought you, as it were, as an object, as a possession, as a worker, it is to be done unto Christ. And that's really what we're looking at in the whole of this third point when we consider the Holy Master. And so Paul then opens up with, in verse 6, what is our true motivation? The true motivation of every worker, every servant. And continuing the theme then of not being hypocritical and two-faced, which is what we'd already looked at when we looked at the singleness of the heart. And he makes three things clear in this verse. Is he speaks about eye service. And what that word literally means is serving the eyes. In other words, we're active, we're diligent, we're working when the boss's eyes are upon us. Which would therefore suggest that when the eyes are turned away, that it's a control tab and then back onto the internet again, for example. Yeah, or when he's not looking, we put the broom down and we just sit down and chat to our fellow slaves or whatever it might be, whatever the situation is and how we apply it. Only working when the boss is around also has the idea of that your work is always superficial. You know, a cursory glance, I think he's, you know, it looks as though the floor's being cleared until you go and inspect and you realise there's rubbish underneath the chairs and in the corners, and then you lift things up and you can imagine that it's, you know, at first glance it might seem okay, but it isn't. So only working when the boss is looking, and a superficial work that is not a diligent work. You're only putting in the effort when the boss is looking, when the manager's there. Which means you won't work well, you won't work efficiently, you won't work even deeply. And you will never become, let's just bring it to, say, a modern office. You'll never be the go-to person for that department. When you go to that department, you know yourself, maybe, if you've ever worked in that sort of situation, or wherever you've worked, really, that there's somebody you'll go to for advice because they work hard. They work hard, they know the history of the company, they've worked there for a while, they know the contracts that you're working and what you need to do, they know the contacts, and they know so many different parts. In fact, when that person has the flu, you know, then everything sort of grinds to a halt and you ring them up for the passwords to get into the computer system or whatever. But this is the person, obviously a key person, but it shouldn't just be one person. We should all be diligent to be helpful and to do this and to learn to do that. But there will be, if you are a men pleaser, I want to look at eye service now. If you're an eye service type of worker, then it's only when the boss is looking that you seem to be doing work. But really, it's so half-hearted, you're not really doing it. You don't get to know your work, your task, and don't build up your skill set. And it is very shallow. And so it is this, when you're only working for appearance's sake, it is being dishonest. It's a form of dishonesty. And those that then work or serve for money, or even to pay off a debt, because we were thinking of that sort of servitude as well, it is essentially theft. And of course it's also theft for the indentured servant, because they are owned, and therefore they owe their work to their boss, to their owner, to their master. However morally good or bad the master is, they are owned and they have a duty under God to work as directed. So our true motivation is not to be the hypocritical giving of eye service. And of course, here's the challenge, is that when you have colleagues around you that do that, and you're trying to diligently work, and they're just trying to say, oh, the boss has gone, open the window, get the cigarettes out, and have a half an hour break. And then to stand up against that peer pressure is the challenge. How to remain friendly with them and say, no, you know, I'm going to do my work. That's a challenge. Secondly, he speaks of men pleasers. So we're not to be servants or employees with eye service as men pleasers. This is not a separate thing, men pleasers. But it shows another aspect of motivation. So what is the motivation? Or you could say this is another end of the spectrum. Maybe we could consider the eye service, the ones who only work when the boss is around, and just trying to please the boss when he's around. That's how we can understand men pleasers, and strictly speaking, that would be the correct understanding. But what about men pleasers in another ungodly way? We get the other end of the spectrum, where they could be super diligent in their work. And it may be that they're super diligent in their work because they have an innate insecurity and they just want to please people. Maybe they've got an ambition like no one else. They're rapaciously ambitious and they want approval, they want praise, they want every cent of that bonus. And they want the biggest bonus. And so what the idea is, if we can say further apply that expression, is in desiring to please men, they're actually desiring to please themselves, because this is the goal that I've set for myself, or this is the goal that pleases me. If I can please him and he smiles at me and he sort of is happy with my work, then I feel happy about me. But you can go to such an extreme that you lose that balance, and it can be to the cost. You may know people like this, that it's the cost to their relationship with their spouse or with their general family. They're spending, and I knew people in my last employment in Holland, and they would get into work at 8 o'clock, 7:30 in the morning, and they'd be there until 7:30 at night, because it pleased them, that it pleased the boss, that they spent 12 hours at work. Now I know for a fact that they did not spend 12 hours working, but the fact that they were around the place and they were walking from one department to another and they were busy, and they did things, but they certainly didn't do 12 hours work. But that would be at the cost of their own relationship. They weren't at home, and they eventually got home at 8 o'clock in the evening, but 5-6 days a week, it puts strain on a relationship, it puts strain on a family, as it did upon the boss's family, because that was the way he led the company. That's what he did. And so it can lead to a sinful lack of duty towards one of your first officers that you have. Not everyone has an office in the church, but they have an office at home, initially as a child. But when you have you, if the Lord is pleased to grant you a partner, then you have the office of a spouse, then you're the husband or the wife, and then you have a duty under God towards each other. And if you have children, then you have a duty also to them. And so those offices, those duties, those responsibilities that are God-given and God-blessed are not to be just thrown onto the back burner, as it were, while you're busy doing everything for the boss and for the money and for his pat on the back and all these other things. And so that's an extreme of being men pleasers. But ultimately, the apostles' focus is really on this. It's where it's at the cost of pleasing God. That you're pleasing man, as opposed to pleasing God. And that gets opened up more as we move into the rest of verse 6. So it's not to be eye service, it's not to be men pleasers or eye service because of pleasing men, especially on the outside. That's how a lot of people go to church. Men pleasers, what other people think of them, what the session or the consistory think of them. But no, it's ultimately what Christ thinks of you. So the Christian's motivation is not to be eye service or men pleasers, but it's to be Christ pleasers. Christ pleasers. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. And that will be more opened up as we get into verse 8. as we understand what Christ pleases are. But let me just consider this, that everything we do, it is as unto the Lord. We're doing it for the Lord. We're doing the will of God from the heart. But we'll get into that in a minute, more and more. But we are to be Christ pleasers. So that's our true motivation. But also we have our hard work. Our hard work. It is the will of God that we all serve. So we have the idea of serving each other. We have the idea of the husband serving the wife serving the husband, mum and dad serving the children serving the parents. You serve your neighbour. There is to be a mutual serving. But of course, in the context of work, whether it's servitude or whether it's employment, it's still the will of God that we all work. And this work is to be good work. It's to be honest work. It is to be hard work. And so a Christian is, as much as they are physically able, as they're mentally, emotionally able, of course we know genuine Christians are having physical or emotional, mental difficulties, and therefore they might be put on the sick for a while, as we would say in sick leave, as we would say in the UK, and therefore they're unable to. But besides those obvious exceptions, the general rule is that you are to be hard workers. But to be hard workers, as it says here, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And it is the will of God that we work hard. So this idea that it's a Protestant work ethic is true. That's only because the Protestants rediscovered it. So whether the Protestants in Geneva or the Netherlands or in Scotland, and later on, of course, Ireland, and as the Protestant moved across the pond to North America. But that idea of the Protestant work ethic is really this. It's the biblical work ethic. Just Protestantism just rediscovers everything that the Lord was teaching in the Bible anyway. So the Protestant work ethic, the Christian work ethic, is as much commanded in the fourth commandment, by the way, as is the day of rest. So we're commanded in the fourth commandment to have that day of rest, but that day of rest is to be followed by six work days. The Lord says, 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. That 6 days shalt thou labour. So we are to work. We understand from Ecclesiastes, we understand from other places in the scriptures, there is a time to rest, obviously. It's not that we have to wake up at 6 in the morning and we carry on until midnight and we never stop. I mean, you know, we would die a young death if we would just burn ourselves out unwisely. So not talking about extreme, over the top, just work, work, work. But we are talking about that there should be a diligent work ethic, and because our ethic of work is so diligent that we do not have the need to steal anything from anyone else's hard work. Okay, well, isn't he jumping to the seventh commandment there? Well, it's really this. Paul, just a couple of pages earlier in Ephesians 4 and 28, and we've looked at this as well, it says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. It's good to work. Of course, there is a natural laziness within man that would avoid work, because we're fallen creatures. And the fallen creature does not want to do that which God has commanded him or her to do. So there is a natural laziness. Some people have less of a natural laziness than others. But again, sometimes that natural laziness is then compensated by a need to please people. And so that's not necessarily a healthy motivation, as we've already looked at men pleasers. But of learning to work, and learning to work not just hard, but learning to work well. Wisely, profitably. There's the idea, you know, if you're doing something and it doesn't work, sometimes you have a mentality that says, well, just keep on doing it that way, it might eventually work. Well, of course it won't. But that can be so ingrained in your own thinking or in your culture, your subculture, to keep doing the same things even though it doesn't work. So it's not just hard work, but it's also wise work, but we are to work. Of course, children often have a tendency to laziness, and that's not only because of their own sinful nature, but it's also because they have parents that look after them. So they're used to mom and dad doing this and that for them. And so it's a challenge for children, for Christian children to maybe get off their backside and do the work to help their parents or do what their parents say, because from a young age they've been mollycoddled, they've been spoiled in that way. So that's a challenge for the Christian child and the Christian youth to then get up and do some work. This is one of the great benefits of those who've been brought up on a farm. They really had no choice. They had to get up at 6 in the morning and to milk the cows before they would come in and have their breakfast, for example. And so they learned how to work. Many farmers, though, have not learned how to rest. So again, that's another aspect. They're keeping going all the time. So we're commanded to work. 6 days shalt thou labour, as much as we're commanded to take that Sabbath day of rest with the Lord. And we are to work so that we can help others, not that we are a drain or a parasite on other people, when the Lord has given us the strength, the ability and the opportunity to work. So it's the will of God that we work, and it's the will of God that we work from the heart, as we see here. But as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Because you can't fool God. You can't do eye service for God. You can't be a men pleaser or a God pleaser in truth when everything's half-hearted or only done on the outside, but on the inside you don't want to do it. I don't want to do this. And the Lord knows that. So our true motivation, our hard work, and thirdly our honest work. But work should be honest. And so we're going to move now to verse 7. Because as I said, verse 7 in some ways just leads on and continues and repeats in some way the doctrine of verse 6. Verse 7 says, with good will, doing service, as to the Lord and not to men. And so the reason why Paul is repeating aspects is to emphasize. But they didn't have bold letters and underlined and italic and quotes and of that sort in those days, at least not in the Greek or the Roman or the Latin language. And so you would use word order. So what came first in the sentence or what came at the last of the sentence, they were the most important places. And also repetition. If you repeat something, we know this from the Old Testament. If we come into Proverbs and other places like that, you know that there'll be a repetition. We call it Hebrew parallelism. So that there'll be a truth stated. The Lord is good and merciful to them that love Him. He is kind and a blessing to all that keep His commandments. Saying exactly the same things, just slightly different angles of attack, as it were. So this is what Paul's doing. This is what Paul's doing. Again, he's now saying with goodwill. Now that word goodwill means wholeheartedly. It means wholeheartedly. It means diligently. Diligently doing service. Literally diligently serving. Ministering is that word. It can be used to minister from the heart. Work with all your heart. Let's give the full meaning of that verse. So working with all your heart, diligently, as if your earthly master was your heavenly master. As if your ultimate manager or employer is Jesus Christ himself. That's what Paul's saying there in verse 7. For of a truth, it is the case. Ultimately, whoever your earthly manager is, good or bad, whoever their manager is, and then you've got the CEO on top, ultimately it is the Lord God who has given us life and gives us work. And therefore it says, with good will, with that diligent heart, doing service, working as to the Lord and not to men, even though we are working for men or for women in that employment situation, or in the case of servitude, because of course there could be a master or a mistress or both. So our true motivation and our hard work and our honest work, and fourthly, in this third point, is our great example. Our great example, because Christ himself was also a servant. So again, the Lord never asks us to do anything that he has not done for us as an example or prepared for us, else we could not do it. We know and we understand from various places in the scriptures, I'll just point out Psalm 2, Psalm 110, but especially Isaiah 53, that the Eternal Father had decreed that Christ would become a servant and a suffering servant. that he would be humbled, he would be humiliated. And how was he initially humbled? Well, becoming in the form of sinful man in his incarnation. And then having to suffer sinners for 33 years. As well as the sufferings in his body and the sufferings in his soul as he saw godlessness all the time. We're offended as we might open up a modern magazine, or you see a billboard picture, or you hear someone blaspheming on the street. But how much more he whose heart was absolutely unsullied and pure and holy, being exposed to that sort of wickedness. And of course the sufferings also for the sake of our salvation that led unto crucifixion and death. And then the humiliation of being in the grave as if this holy Redeemer was a sinful human. So all these things have been determined by the Father with the Son. And he did all of this. He humbled himself to be a servant. And then he obeyed to the letter the covenant of grace that was demanded of him. Everything that was demanded of him, he did. Even saying that one time to John the Baptist, it's good that I am baptized. We must do all these things for righteousness' sake. It's good to do this. I'm going to be baptized as if I'm a sinner, leading the way for all those of mine own people who will be baptized, who are sinners. John 8 and verse 38, the Lord Christ says this. He says, I speak that which I have seen with my Father. And you do that which you have seen with your father. Because he's rebuking the Pharisees as having the devil as their father. But the point he's saying, I speak that which I have seen with my father. And he speaks often of the fact that he does the will of his heavenly father. He's only doing that. He's only busy doing that which his father says. Because he knows that he is to be a servant. Not just any old servant, but an obedient servant. We also understand other aspects, that he's a servant even to his own disciples. That's where he confessed in Mark 10 and verses 42 to 45. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, ye know that which they are accounted to rule of the Gentiles, exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, that is your servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So in his incarnation, in his work as Redeemer, he humbled himself as a servant. Even in his discipleship, his discipling of the disciples, and of all, therefore, who will follow him and believe on him, he came to minister. He came to minister, and then his ultimate ministry was to give himself as a sacrifice. And that points to really what we looked at, or we mentioned with Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the suffering servitude of Christ. Many verses we could pick out. Verse 7 of Isaiah 53 says an awful lot. Yet he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He's not a complaining servant. He is a quiet, suffering servant. Now, as we considered a few matters of these matters in this first, it was actually the third point of this two-parter, the Holy Master. I suppose we want to apply it and consider it further, that the great challenge is to the believer who's involved in deeply dissatisfying work. What do we do? Well, if we have the ability and the freedom to seek other work, then of course that's what we're to do. That's what Paul said elsewhere, that, you know, if you're able, if you're a servant, then, you know, you are to bear it. But if you're able to be free, by all means, use that better. Use that rather, he says. But what is this? What is the case then if the Lord has given you work and it's not satisfying, but you know the Lord has given you that work because it's bringing money in? You're able to pay your way, you're able to put food on the table and even provide for your family. But that's not the only reason why the Lord has given it to you, because in the situation where it's difficult, where the work is unpleasant or the manager is unpleasant or the colleagues are unpleasant, well, understand this, it's also a place where you can be tested and humbled. This is not an accident. And so however long that testing is, that may be a test that you would pray for a new job and within 2 weeks you get one. It could be that the Lord is using that for a longer term humbling and testing and a witness. Maybe to save their souls. Maybe as a witness against them on the day of judgment. That's the Lord's business, not ours. But you must understand and finally realize that even the work and the manager and the circumstances under which you work is directed by God. And so remember what has already been pointed out is that you are to work as for Christ. So this earthly manager is difficult, but there is a heavenly employer. And I'm sure, yes, we do. We round off with examining that. But that can really help you to understand that you are ultimately working for Christ and that Christ has put you there for a reason, although you might not know all the reasons. And it's a difficult thing. So we cast our cares upon Christ and we seek comfort from Christ, especially when there seems to be no immediate way out. But we're going to add to that application when we come to the very end of the message. So the honest obedience, their humble heart, their holy master, and finally their heavenly reward. That brings us to verse 8, the heavenly reward. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So what we understand then in that context, if you're in a situation, that there will be an eventual cessation. There will be an eventual cessation of that situation. There might be a time of suffering under servitude, which is the context of Ephesians 6, or in soul-destroying work, that the work does not please you, you're not at home in it, you find it a challenge, you don't find it easy, you don't find it a good challenge, you find it a negative challenge. But remember this, there will come an end to it. There will come an end to that employment. The estate of sin and misery will one day cease. And whether it is because the company folds, whether it is you retire, or whether you, shall we say, retire from this life, there will be an end. It is a short-term trial, shall we say. And although we might not think 40 years is short-term, it is. The collection of trials and crosses that the Christian has to bear in life will come to an end. As Peter reminds us, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, says, speaking of Christians who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, that is in the salvation, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, meaning trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So it's saying there needs be, well, he says if needs be, but there needs be trials in life, crosses in life, burdens in life. As he's already explained to us, but there's a reason for this. It is to strengthen our faith in Christ. James 1 says it's to work patient endurance in our souls. And elsewhere in the scriptures, it's to make us more Christ-like. To make us more like him who loved us and gave himself for us. To have that image of God restored within us that was so marred in the fall. But these trials of life are not forever. They will cease. That gives hope. They will cease. It will all end well. Which is what Paul then goes on to say. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. There's not only an eventual cessation to these trials, if you are an actual servant or you're feeling in the servitude of employment, which is unsatisfying to yourself. is that we have an eternal inheritance coming our way. An eternal inheritance. The parallel texts for these exhortations to husband, wife and children, and to servants and their masters in Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 24 says this: knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Our truth, we can only skim the surface just briefly as we're looking at. There's an awful lot more to be said. The Bible says an awful lot more about this. But let's just keep it brief and say that all believers will one day enter into their eternal rest. They will enter into the Lord's rest. They will enter into the joy of their Lord. Firstly, as disembodied souls at death, and then at the resurrection, body and soul. And there will be a time of great rejoicing. Not just that still joy that we have in our heart and the difficulties of life, but that will burst forth into our whole being, the joy of our salvation. And so we will enter in to the joy of the Lord, as Christ says in that parable in Matthew 25 and 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So whether a bond slave or a free man, there is an inheritance. There's an inheritance that's been determined by covenant and has been paid for by blood. And therefore it's so certain that it's coming. So the hope is not a vague hope. It's a true hope, because it's based on an eternal inheritance that is coming the believer's way. And part of that graciously granted inheritance, because the inheritance that we're receiving is part of Christ's inheritance. We become co-inheritors with Christ, as Paul mentions in the Ephesian letter. But also, what's added to that, or is maybe a part of it, I suppose we could understand it in that way, is for all those giftings and opportunities and graces that the Lord gave you to serve him diligently, whether publicly or privately or whatever it is, those are the things, the good works that the Lord had prepared for you since before the foundation of the world, and he has given you the grace and the opportunity to do them, and you've done them, and then he'll reward you for them. I still think that's a wonderful truth to remember. That anything that we've been able to do in our lives for Christ's sake, for his kingdom, for his glory, whether it's just sharing a verse with a fellow believer that needed it, whether sharing something in the gospel with a sinner that needed it, or whatever it is, the humblest or the not so humble roles within in a congregation, or whatever it might be, the Lord who gives us that opportunity, gifts us, gives us the desire, helps us when we don't have the desire, he then rewards us as well. But that inheritance, which will be added to, full of rewards, given to Christians who were slaves in this life, or freedmen in this life, or were slaves and became freedmen, or were free men and were taken in slavery, as Patrick. It is an inheritance that will not be taken away from them. The things we have now are granted to us for a time. They are lent to us. Our lives, our breath, our possessions are lent to us, because of course we go to the grave and can take nothing with us. Our children are lent to us in that way. Lent to us by God. But soon there'll be an inheritance that no one can ever take away from us, and God will not take it away from us, and he will give it to us as a permanent possession. But it's an inheritance that no one can take away, but it's also an inheritance that will never rot. Peter says that a few verses earlier from what we read from before. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. And so we'll finish. I thought this would be a lot quicker as we would conclude tonight. But there's so many things that came up in these verses. Paul describes something of that to Timothy as well when he speaks of this. We'll keep this quote in. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's part of the inheritance. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So something of the glory of Christ that is given us. So it is a couple of things we've seen already. So there's an eventual cessation to these difficulties of servitude and the like. There's an eternal inheritance to all Christians having suffered in this life. And thirdly, it's an exclusive and it is an entire reward that is given to us. We see that from verse 8 then. He says, it's knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So it's for the entire church of God. It's exclusively only for those in the church of Christ, but it's for all of them, regardless of whether they were peasant or king or anything in between, free man or slave. In fact, we will read a quote shortly from 1 Corinthians that says that also. But essentially this, one day all earthly inequalities will be removed. They'll all be removed, they'll be done away with. I mean, slavery itself, which is a picture of sin, will be removed together with all sin and sinfulness. And therefore all those that suffer as slaves, as drudges, or as workers only for the pay packet, whoever and whatever, all in Christ will be made equally and eternally free. So there'll be thousands, there'll be millions of slaves. Slaves who are now in Saudi Arabia as household slaves. Slaves who were working in the copper mines in Cyprus in the time of the Roman Empire. Slaves who were under the heavy foot of the Medo-Persian Empire. Slaves who'd heard, well, they wouldn't have heard, well, they might have. Might have heard the gospel from the Jews and received faith. But those who have been drawn to Christ at whatever time, and especially those who've been slaves, will be received as free men of Christ into heaven and be granted a crown of righteousness. Just imagine then, if you're a New Testament slave and then you go to church in Ephesus and you hear the apostle saying this to you, you who are the lowest of the low, the scum of society as it were. Maybe this would speak to the lowest of the caste in India, the Hindu, who would hear something. They're not even considered people. They're scraping away the sewage and cleaning the streets, and they're considered as non-humans by the rest of Hindu society, the unclean. That even they would then hear, yeah, but in Christ I will receive a crown of righteousness. So of all of humanity then, all of fallen, sinful, morally stinking humanity, God has elected and saved a people for Christ, and we're all washed in the same blood, and we're all filled with the same Spirit, whether we are bond or free. And we close with this thought. As Christ once said in John 9 and verse 4, he says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So let us diligently work the work that God has set before us, whatever it is, how easy it is, how difficult it is, to diligently work for it and work well. And if it's too much for us, if it's too difficult for us, by all means, we pray for it to change. But let us work from the heart as Christ pleases, working hard to the glory of God as workers for Christ. Amen. Let us just close this part of our meeting in a word of prayer, please. Lord, thou knowest our every situation in life. Our lack of work, our need of work, our need of physical strength and health to do work, the work that we do at home, or the work we do in the office or wherever it might be. And thou knowest the work that we do for bad bosses. And maybe we are self-employed and we can be our own worst enemy and our own bad boss. But Lord, if we're working and it is such a soul-destroying job, or it's filled with godless, cursing co-workers. And thou knowest how difficult it is. We pray, Lord, for relief that we might find alternative employment. We pray for grace for as long as thou art pleased to keep us there. And help us to work diligently, although we might hate the work. And only doing it for the wage packet, will thou help us to remember that we are to be Christ pleasers. Not men pleasers, not just doing eye service. But let us do all things as unto the Lord. And Lord, we know where we are weak, and we know we are easily put off. Will we pray therefore for grace to do this? And whichever way thou will be pleased to apply thy word to us this evening, grant us help, that we may do all things for thy glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.